Luke chapter 22, verses 14 to 38. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest. And the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. Then Jesus asked them, When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. He said to them, But now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, And he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. The disciples said, See, Lord, here are two swords. That's enough, he replied.
Thank you, Sarah, for reading that. Do keep your Bibles open there. You'll notice we read a little bit before the passage that we're looking at, just to get that sweep of what Luke is saying. It's all part of the same thing, really, and it flows into the passage that we're looking at today, which is really from verse 24. And, it's quite a tricky passage in some ways. You'll notice some strange things in there. They're actually only in Luke's account. Of the gospel, not in Matthew or Mark, and so we'll pull those together. What we'll do is we'll sweep through this passage twice to get a grip of it and see what Luke is teaching us. But we'll need God's help to do that. So let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given us this account of your good news. Pray that you would speak to us now. Please be with my words, that they would be helpful and that they would serve my brothers and sisters here. And we pray that we would all be listening to you and dependent upon you, because you are good and you are gracious. Amen. This Thursday, this week at our house, or in our family rather, was a parents' evening. Probably the evening that all teachers dread as all the parents line up. And at Jackson School, they leave a couple of books out, writing and maths, and you can flick through and you can read. And I came across this in Jackson's work. I'm going to have to read this for you. I don't think you can read that at all. But this is in his writing, and it's from RE. They did some RE last week, and they're looking at Christianity. And what that says there, you can't read it. It says, I can explain what makes a good leader and explain why people still follow Jesus today. So that was the task that he was given, looking at the person of Jesus. What is a good leader? Why is Jesus a good leader? And why do people still follow Jesus today? Well, I thought that was an absolute gift this week, looking at this passage, as Jesus talks about some of these things. And I'm not sure how you would answer those questions. How would you answer those questions? What makes a good leader? What makes Jesus a good leader? And how can you be sure of your answers? In fact, more to the point, how can we be sure of Jesus' own answers to those questions? What makes Jesus a good leader? And why follow Jesus today? Jesus' own answers to those questions that we see in Scripture, can we be sure? And I think that the work here does make a good point that they're to be related, aren't they? So how Jesus leads and why we're able to follow him, they should be related. But we may think, well, what was Jesus really about? So here's an account in Luke's Gospel, probably written in the mid-60s AD. And so that's kind of 30 to 40 years after Jesus has died. That's the sort of time span between, I was thinking about it this week, and this year will be 40 years since John Lennon was killed. So some of you would have been around then, and you will remember that, and some of us won't, but roughly the sort of time span. And here is Luke writing, and Jesus has been killed. And, well, was he what he says he was? Was what he said about his leadership and his death, is that really true? Perhaps we might imagine at the time that, well, the Jews denied what Jesus said about his death, didn't they? He's not our Messiah. Of course he's not. We wouldn't have a suffering Messiah. He died and was crucified precisely because he wasn't who he said he was. And so there's denial of who Jesus is and what his death has achieved. Or perhaps there's the influence of the Roman community around, who apparently would call Christians atheists. Isn't that strange? They would call Christians atheists because they simply didn't believe in any of the Roman gods. They worship this man Jesus. And so is the cross of a dying Messiah really necessary? Is that what Jesus' leadership and his death is about? And is that what following him is dependent upon? So for us, we may not wrestle with those denials that he's the Messiah, or we may not wrestle with being called atheists, but we might have a pressure to deny Jesus' leadership and what his death achieved, perhaps assimilating Jesus into a kind of Christian moralism. Because really, we're often led to believe that the cross is either offensive or ineffective. I can talk about Jesus in public and with my non-Christian friends all day, as long as I talk about Jesus, the good moral teacher. As long as I place Jesus in the cabinet alongside all of the other gods and say, that is just another one of those, and he's my guru, he's my good teacher. As long as I talk about Jesus in those terms, as long as I talk about his death merely as a good example and he came to suffer with us, if I keep it at that level, the world would be very happy for me to talk about Jesus all day. But the moment I talk about his sacrificial death for sin, well, then it's a little bit different. And that is what Jesus is saying in Luke's gospel. That is what his death is doing. And so is it really effective? Is it really how Jesus leads? Is it really the heart of Christianity? Because often it can seem a little bit awkward. And Luke wants to assure us and remind us that it is, because he shows us the reality of what Jesus' death is about. Now, some of you here of a certain vintage may remember the Matrix films, okay? And some of you will have no idea what I'm talking about. This is a science fiction film, and it's based around the premise that the world we live in is not real. In fact, what the reality is that we're all asleep, and into our minds has been projected this world, the Matrix. And so what we think is real is not real. And the hero of the story, Neo, gets to discover this. And more than that, he has the power to see through the Matrix. And so he sees reality as it is, which is the source code, all these numbers going around. And so everyone else thinks that the world is just normal, like we experience the world. But he knows that underneath, he can see through to the reality. And that is what Luke is doing for us. He's saying, look, we need to look through to the reality of what is going on. And at the moment in Luke's gospel, this is the end game. Do you remember last week? Satan entered Judas to betray the Lord. And later on, we see in verse 31, don't we, that Jesus says, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you. So as Jesus goes to his death and establishes the kingdom of God to overthrow the power of Satan, well, Satan is kicking back. This is all-out spiritual warfare. A commentator on the book of Luke says this about the whole of the gospel, that Luke is pastoral and theological and historical, so that the reality of God's plan influences how individuals see themselves and the community to which they belong. And that's certainly the case here. Specifically, the reality of Jesus' death influences how we see ourselves and life in the kingdom. And there is, I think, some unity to this passage. It's a bit strange, isn't it? We're at the Last Supper, we're all familiar with that. And then all of a sudden, it breaks into an argument about who's the greatest. And then you get Jesus seemingly out of nowhere saying, Simon, Satan's asked to sift you. And then we do know a bit about the denial. We're familiar with that, perhaps. But then in verse 35, Jesus says, do you remember when I sent you out with the purse and sandals? And so we get a swords and sandals bit. But it's all of a piece there. If you notice when we were reading it through, there wasn't any particular explanations or obvious joins. And it's all about the death of Jesus. That might be obvious at this point in Luke, at the Passover. But the reality that Luke wants to show us is that the cross, this death of Jesus, will explain what is going on. It is almost like, for Jesus, his death is almost like a magnetic north. It's the sort of thing that he uses to rebuke, correct, explain. It's almost like everything he sees is through this lens of his death. And it's not that Jesus wants to get back onto his agenda and talk about his death. It's that is the thing that will explain the reality to us. Because Jesus' death must be the lifeblood of his kingdom. That's what we see here, that Jesus' death must be the lifeblood of his kingdom. And that's not just any death, but explicitly the substitutionary atoning death outlined by Isaiah, as we'll see. So let's just go through this passage. Firstly, Jesus's death exposes our desperate need. Jesus's death exposes our desperate need. And firstly, that's seen and revealed in this self-promotion. So last week we were at the Last Supper, and Jesus has the bread and the wine. And then here we are in verse 24. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered the greatest. Well, actually, you can see how that happens, can't you? What's happened? Well, they've gone from a discussion on who's the worst, and it's sort of seeped into who's the greatest. Jesus has said, one of you is going to betray me. And they're saying, well, who is it? Oh, well, it's not me. Well, no, it's not me. Of course it's not me. I went with Jesus on the mountain for transfiguration. It's not going to be me. I'm pretty close with Jesus. We're pretty tight. That's not going to be me. Oh, no. Well, it can't be me. Jesus thinks very, very highly of me. And so on and so forth. And so you can see how this changes from, well, who's the worst, to actually who's the greatest. And Jesus steps in and he says to them, verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. It is to be not so with you. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. So Jesus is saying, look, you're arguing about the greatest. Can you not see the irony here? Who is the greatest in that room? Is it not the storm-calming Almighty God that is Jesus? And what's he doing? He's saying, in my kingdom, the greatest serves. Just 2 minutes ago, I've been getting out bread and wine and serving you. And Jesus has explained that he's come to die for them. Here is Jesus, God the Son, saying, I am pouring out, I'm about to pour out my life for you. And the next moment, the disciples are, well, I think I'm probably the greatest around here. I think Jesus is pretty pleased with me, actually. Jesus says, no. That's not how it is. But you know, that sort of self-promotion is, well, it's hardwired, isn't it, into all of us. The more people we're exposed to, be it social media or social circles or whatever it might be, well, the more we're pressured to compare ourselves, aren't we? And we can slip into thinking anything that will just put us that little rung above in our own minds. It can happen in workplaces, in friendship circles. It can even happen in marriages. Well, who's more or less at fault? But love keeps no records of wrongs, does it? And so what Jesus does here, he exposes that. He does this A-B comparison. There's the disciples self-promoting of their own greatness. And yet he puts himself alongside. There's that thought experiment, doesn't he? Okay, if you go to Nando's down the road and you see some people eating and you see some other people bringing the food, well, who's really considered the greatest, as it were, in that situation? Well, it's the person being served, isn't it? And Jesus says, well, what am I doing? I've switched it around. I am the servant. And so in Jesus' kingdom, that is what greatness is. And he does that A-B comparison next to what the disciples are doing. And they're exposed. Their desperate need is exposed because they want to grasp things for themselves. But that's worldly greatness, Jesus says. And that's in the air we breathe, though, isn't it? That's just the way the world is. You try telling Donald Trump that really he's not anywhere near the greatest person in America. You try telling him that, see what he'll think. Imagine going back in time to speak with Muhammad Ali at the height of his powers. I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest. Try telling him that he is nowhere near being the greatest, according to Jesus. But really here, I don't think this is just general greatness that is thought about here. This is Jesus' inner circle, and there's a great danger here for churches. And this week, as I've been reflecting on this, I think it's pretty obvious there is a great danger for leaders, isn't there? For me, for Mike, for any people leading home groups, for the leaders of our churches, around the country, there is a danger. That temptation to put ourselves a rung up, to lord it over the people that we're supposed to serve. So can I ask you, you must pray for your leaders. You must. Because this is a real temptation. It's funny, even in these last couple of weeks, I spoke to somebody who visits another church, and they just happened to mention that they enjoyed it, and it was great, and they said, oh, you know, that church, such a high-caliber congregation. And there was just that little bit in me that thought, yeah, but what about my church? I think they are quite high-caliber congregation, you know, and the sort of comparison, and that's horrible, isn't it? It can just creep in. Pray for leadership particularly, even as we watch our own hearts. But secondly, Jesus' death exposes that self-preservation. So he goes on, and it's seemingly a bit weird, isn't it, that he's just talked about the fact that service, true greatness is service. And then he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. And Jesus speaks to all of them there. Jesus, he says, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but he speaks to Simon. Simon, I wonder why that is. Well, surely it's because, well, if anyone's going to win that argument earlier about who is the greatest, Simon Peter's a good bet, isn't he? And Jesus uses his old name, Simon, reminding us right at the beginning of the gospel, he's the first to be called among the disciples. He's the one on whom that Jesus will build his church. He's the one who was up the mountain with Jesus at the Transfiguration. If you're going to put your money on anyone being one of the greatest disciples, it'd be Peter, wouldn't it? But you know, Jesus says to him, stop arguing about who's the greatest. You've got the wrong idea of what greatness is. And actually, even the greatest among you will fail. Because when the going gets tough, Peter, you will deny me. You'll deny you even know me for the sake of saving your own skin. And it's Jesus' servant death that exposes that weakness in Peter. Satan has asked to sift you. Do you not realize what you're up against? That's really chilling, isn't it? The actual work of the devil. A few years ago, some of you may have seen that the Church of England produced an alternative liturgy to their baptism service, which removed the devil because it might be a bit offensive and a bit outdated. That's foolish, isn't it? Because he is a real enemy, and he comes to Jesus and he says, well, you know what? I've done a good number on Judas. Got him to betray you. And in a few moments, Jesus, you will be dead. And now, I want your disciples. I want to see what they're made of. And that reminds us of Job, doesn't it? When Satan asked to take Job. He says, Job only loves you because because his life's going well. You know, when the tides turn and things get tricky, he won't love you. And that's the same with Peter, isn't it? Oh, Peter, he's a great disciple, isn't he? When there's the Transfiguration and when you're welcomed in, Jesus, as a king, and he's got power to do miracles, but, well, when the going gets tough, he won't really go to death for you. Because here is all-out warfare. That is the reality. And so that is why in verse 35, Jesus goes on to talk about this swords and sandals bit. Do you remember when I sent you out? And how does that fit in? Well, he's talking about back in chapter 9 and chapter 10, he sent disciples out to proclaim the kingdom of God, saying, don't take anything with you, because at the moment the world will be happy to provide for you, more or less. You can go into a house and they'll welcome you, and you can talk about that God's going to save the world and proclaim the kingdom. And in chapter 10, that's where the purse and the sandals are mentioned. And when the disciples come back, because that proclamation of the kingdom has gone well, Jesus says, what does he say? He mentions Satan. I saw Satan fall. Because that's what's happening, spiritual warfare. But now Jesus says to them, "When I sent you then, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. Verse 36. "But now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag and a sword. If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. Because it is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me." Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. Jesus is saying, look, this is all out warfare now. Now that I go to my death, the gloves are off. And the world will be a hostile place now for those that proclaim the kingdom of God. This is the end game. Take provision, because it's going to get harder. Because scripture is being fulfilled that the Messiah will be numbered with the transgressors. That is the shape, if you like, of the kingdom. If you want to stand with a Messiah who dies as a criminal, you're going to be in the firing line, Peter. And Satan wants to see how his disciples fare when they discover that this is what the plan is, when it comes into fruition. Associate with this Jesus, well, when he's popular, sure. But when it comes to it, why would Peter not be numbered with Jesus? Because Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus' sacrificial death in the place of transgressors, considered a criminal, exposes that self-preservation. Because what will Peter say? When Jesus is strung up, he's on trial for his life as a criminal, and someone will say, "Oh, Peter, you're with Jesus, aren't you? Do you know that he's on trial for his life?" Some people say that you're probably one of his greatest disciples. That's you, isn't it? Don't know the guy. And do you think that we would be any different? You're one of those Christians, aren't you? Did you see so-and-so tweet about this is what the Bible says? Oh, sounded a bit fundamental, but you don't believe that, do you? You're not one of those Christians, are you? That death of Jesus exposes self-promotion and a self-preservation. But only Jesus' service meets our desperate need. So his death exposes that desperate need, but only Jesus' serving of us will meet it. A few weeks ago, Lauren and I heard a family story that was shared among us about Lauren's second cousin, or a second cousin once removed, or gets complicated, doesn't it? Anyway, it's a little girl, she's just 2 years old. And this was a family occasion with her immediate family, the little girl's family, and Lauren's uncle, who is this girl's granddad. Yeah, it gets complicated. And Lauren's uncle would not let this little girl, I think it was open something. He wouldn't open something for her unless she said thank you. And this was quite alien to her. And the reason being was that it turns out that this little girl's father intentionally would never teach her to say thank you, because he did not want to teach her that she is dependent on anybody. That's how this person was looking after this girl. But Lauren's uncle is a very faithful and a very no-nonsense Christian guy, and he wouldn't have any of it. They were saying, no, you say thank you. And so he pushed through on that. But what a thought to teach people that they are not dependent. That is the complete opposite of Jesus. What Jesus wants to teach us, and what Luke is teaching us, is that we must be dependent on Jesus, on this death, and on his serving of us. And firstly, in that kingdom promise. So we saw, didn't we, that greatness is serving. Well, that's not just a nice idea. Jesus isn't saying it's nice to serve. People will think you're great. It's a particular service. It's a sacrificial service for something, for the kingdom. Jesus says, I am among you as one who serves. What's he just done? Poured out the wine, saying, this is my blood of the new covenant. And verse 29, it says, I confer on you a kingdom as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is conferring or covenanting or promising this kingdom to his disciples because he has served them. That's how it's going to happen. That's how it's going to happen. There's such an irony there, isn't there? What does Jesus say about his betrayal? One who is going to betray me, his hand is on the table to betray Jesus to death. But gloriously, Jesus' death is a service, which is what? It's going to bring people in. Verse 30, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. You see, all the while, Jesus bringing the situation in hand back to his death, his magnetic north, everything will come back to that for us to understand it. And it's interesting, isn't it, that argument of the disciples of who was the greatest came from an argument of who was the worst. And I wonder perhaps if that's a defense mechanism. Well, don't think that I'm a betrayer because I'm a good guy. Or perhaps from a deep-seated insecurity to kind of assert, well, I'm okay. No, I am okay. I'm not a betrayer because I'm great. Don't accuse me. And I wonder how much of our own auditing of our own personal kingdom greatness is born out of an insecurity as to whether people will consider me worthy of the kingdom. Do we sense a lack that we need to cover? Well, this promise of Jesus should be liberating. Don't be insecure about your place with Jesus, because it's nothing to do with you. It's to do with him. And he has died to bring you to his kingdom, to his table. That is so liberating. And secondly, Jesus' service of us meets our desperate need in kingdom perseverance. Because as we've seen, the reality is all-out spiritual warfare. But Jesus says to Peter, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. Isn't that amazing? I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. You see, Satan wanted to sift Peter like wheat, in the hope that he'd be exposed for the chaff that he is and he'd get blown away and burnt up. But later, Peter understands that sifting as refining, doesn't he? Refining his faith. The secular proverb goes something like this, isn't it? Our greatest glory is not in never falling, but in rising every time we fall. Something like that, isn't that the sort of secular proverb? Well, that's not the way in Jesus' kingdom. Jesus says our glory is not from our never falling, but from him who serves to preserve us, even when we do. And so we're to expect opposition because Jesus faced opposition. Because he had to fulfill what was written about him. Here's the whole of that verse that he refers to. This is writing of the suffering servant of the Messiah. Isaiah says, I will give him, God says in Isaiah of the servant, I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. So back in the 60-something AD, and the new Christian is tempted to desert Jesus. In fact, that was maybe about the time when the Emperor Nero was persecuting Christians. Well, do I desert Jesus? Is it all going wrong? Is his death really that great? Is he really a good leader? Is he someone to follow? Well, it's not embarrassing, is it, Jesus' death? We can be confident because that our life in the kingdom really is dependent on the death of Jesus alone. And so following that sacrificial death is how kingdom greatness will be seen, won't it? But it's not what the world will expect. And sometimes we can be tempted towards that, can't we? How would the world do church? What would make church more legitimate? And it's easy to mistake a Christianized version of worldly greatness. Easy to mistake that for kingdom success. The big Christian names, but really, you know, our non-Christian friends have never heard of them anyway. And the world is not really impressed by church. Why do people still follow Jesus today? Because his death really is bringing in the kingdom. So when we think back to last year, we think back to something like Alice's baptism. Well, here we are in an old school hall, a disparate bunch of us, with an inflatable paddling pool, and a teenager talking about how she follows a man that walked the earth 2,000 years ago. Doesn't seem like much, does it? But the reality is that Satan's dominion is being overthrown and the kingdom of God is being established. That is what is happening. We preach Christ crucified, Paul writes, a stumbling block to Jews and a foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those to whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so Jesus' death shatters the prism of self through which I constantly interpret the world. But it also shatters my kingdom insecurity. And it encourages me that the service that seems foolish and painful at the time really is how the kingdom is won. Jesus' death says I'm to expect hostility in the world, but it also ensures my preservation even if I fall. And so the world where the devil isn't really a threat and kingdom greatness is measured in Christianized self-promotion, that's just the pretend land of the Matrix. It's not reality. The reality is that the suffering servant not only exposes that, but he's able to restore it. Such is the grace of our Lord. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, but he has interposed his precious blood. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus in our place would be precious to us and would be our lifeblood and would shape our lives in your kingdom. For we ask it in his name. Amen.